sermon will be on verse 5, two words from verse 5. But I assure you that this is an exegetical treatment of those two words. But let's give attention to the full context of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear now God's word. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This ends our scripture reading. In high school, there was a game that my high school played every year. It was for the seniors, the senior class. We played a dart gun game. The entire school could participate in it. You put your name in a big pot of names, and everyone got a Nerf dart gun. And the idea was you drew a name, and that was the person that you had to tag with the dart gun. You couldn't play on school property. It had to be off of school hours and on your own time. But the idea was you eliminated the names as you tagged the person with the dart gun who was ahead of you in the line, and then one person would win this game. It was a fun game. I enjoyed it the 1 year I played. But my buddy, My best friend in high school, really, was being pursued by his attacker after school one day, and they were driving toward his house. He was fleeing to his house, and he managed to get to his house a few moments before his pursuer, and he was able to get inside. Now, one little note about my friend: he is the exact same stature and appearance of his father. They look almost identical. So he ran into his house and immediately took off all of his clothes and gave his clothes to his dad. And his dad quickly put on all of the clothes, his hat and everything. And one thing about my friend's dad is at this point he was in the peak of his athletic ability. He was a wrestler. He was a marathon runner. And so he proceeded to dart out the back door of the house only a few moments after my friend arrived home. Well, my friend's dad then ran throughout the neighborhood for miles, leading his pursuers away from my buddy. Well, my buddy didn't win the game. He went on to lose later, but he at least lived that day in the game. But the point here is that my friend and his dad were so close in identity that all they had to do, really, is swap clothes for them to be mistaken as one another. Now, what does that have to do with baptism? What does that have to do with Ephesians chapter 4? You see, baptism is a picture of being clothed in the identity of Christ, being marked as one of Christ's, one of His own. And so we are numbered, we are marked, we are set apart, we are identified, we are clothed in Christ. And that is what baptism depicts. And so what we will see as we take up these two words in verse 5, that there is one baptism. The point is that your identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that you are viewed by the Heavenly Father as just as He views as the Lord Jesus Christ, as righteous and holy and perfect in His sight. That you have been baptized into union with Jesus Christ. That is our point this morning. You have been baptized into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to unpack these two words in verse 5, that there is one baptism, first we have to understand the meaning of these two words. So first, what is the meaning of baptism? When Paul says there is one baptism, what does he mean? Well, the idea of baptism is often connected with the word into, baptized into, and then it's followed with someone's name. In Matthew chapter 28 that we read before, Jesus says, baptize into or baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 2, it says that the Old Testament saints, as they passed between the parted waters of the Red Sea, that they were baptized into Moses. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul is talking about the divisions in the church, and he asks, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, of course, no, you're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. But the idea of baptism is that it marks being brought into a relationship with the person you are baptized into. Now, we could easily go to passages such as Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12, Galatians 3, or Colossians 2 to show that baptism marks being placed into Christ, marks union with Him and His crucifixion and His death and His burial and His resurrection and His triumphant, victorious life. In other words, baptism, as the testimony of the Scripture says, baptism is being united to Christ. It is a picture of our union with Christ, which we know is the only means to having a relationship with the triune God. The only way we can have a relationship with God is to be found in Christ, to be united with Him. Now, permit me a very basic illustration here for a second. What relationship do you have to have with an airplane in order to receive the benefits of the airplane? If you're hoping to use air travel, what relationship do you have to have with the plane to experience the benefits of the plane? Do you follow after the plane? Do you sit under the plane and look up to the plane? I'm looking up to it. I'm admiring it. Do you stand shoulder to shoulder with the plane? Is this how you receive the benefits of an airplane? No, you must be in it. If you are in the airplane, you go where the airplane goes. You lift off the ground when the airplane lifts off the ground. You have to be in it to experience the benefits of it. The same is true for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you experience the benefits that Christ has offered you all? You have to be found in Him. And baptism is the ordinance that marks being placed into Christ, is a picture of that at its most basic level. It symbolizes and seals the beginning of a relationship with the three persons of the triune God. Now, it would be wrong at this point to just rush past the fact that we use water. Did you know that there's a reason that God chose water in baptism? I mean, He didn't just flippantly choose baptism, but it also represents, it symbolizes and seals the washing with water. That's why Paul, in sharing his testimony in Acts chapter 22, looking back after the scales fell off of his eyes and Ananias came to him, Paul says of his testimony, speaking of Ananias, he says that Ananias said to him, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name." So we see baptism connected with the washing away of sins. And then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Repent. Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." So baptism is a picture of, yes, being united to Christ, and yes, being cleansed of our sins, having our sins washed and forgiven. And that's why Peter connects these two ideas in Acts chapter 2, that there he is saying and preaching on the day of Pentecost that that you are to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Union with Christ and the washing and cleansing of sins. So that is what's depicted here in baptism. However, if faith never accompanies the sign, then baptism symbolizes the exact opposite of what we've just talked about. If the person who is baptized lives their whole life through and never believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, then baptism carries with it a picture of judgment. It's a picture of the waters of wrath, the waters of wrath and judgment being poured out upon the person. Just as we saw in Psalm 69, that we sang a little bit ago, that Jesus was baptized in the waters of death and punishment and crucifixion. And if you are not baptized into Jesus Christ, then baptism is a picture of that wrath being poured upon you. So baptism is a very polarizing sign, isn't it? It is offering a sharp division depending upon the person's response to Jesus Christ. And that's the exact same thing with the proclamation of the gospel. Either you hear the gospel and you believe and it's good news that I can have salvation in Jesus Christ, or you hear the gospel and you do not believe. And it is terrible news because it declares to you that you are still in your sins and that you are worthy of the condemnation that Christ took upon Himself for all those who believe. So you are either united to Christ by faith in Him and you have the forgiveness of sins, or you are separated from Christ and you are still in your sins. Those are the only two responses to the gospel, and those are the only two pictures that baptism could possibly provide for us. And so for those of you who are here today, there's a strong warning in what we observed this morning. And you need to hear this strong warning. If you are here today and you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then the image that you witnessed this day calls you to repentance, or you will be consumed by the waters of judgment. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will suffer the wrath of God. But for those of you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we saw here this morning is a sweet, sweet reminder of the gospel, that you have been cleansed and that you have been united to your Savior. But what we've witnessed this morning can mean only one of those two things. Which is the description of your relationship to Christ? Where do you stand this morning? Well, when Ephesians 4 uses the word baptism, this is all that it means. This is all wrapped up in that single word. It must mean union with Christ and the washing of sins. After all, it can't mean something else, because Paul does say here that there is one baptism. But so then that brings us to the question, who is to receive this baptism that we're speaking of? Before we can describe the oneness of this baptism, we have to understand to whom is to receive this baptism, or who is included in this language that Paul is using here in Ephesians 4. Well, obviously, baptism must be applied to those who profess faith in Christ. That almost doesn't need to be mentioned, does it? It's so obvious. But Peter, after seeing the Holy Spirit come upon the Gentiles, you remember what he says in Acts chapter 10? He sees that the Holy Spirit has come upon them and he says, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He's saying they're genuine converts. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be baptized. So anyone who is a genuine convert must be baptized. But we have a problem, don't we? Can we look into people's hearts and know who indeed is converted and indeed who is saved? Can we know for certain that someone is regenerate, and so therefore we baptize those whom we know are certainly regenerated by the Spirit? Well, no, we can't. And in fact, the apostles made the same mistake of baptizing someone who was not regenerate. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician, Simon Magus? Do you remember him? He heard the preaching of Philip, and it appeared as though he believed, and he was baptized. And then other apostles visited his area, and he saw the gifting of the Holy Spirit, that they could lay their hands on people and they could receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon says, "Hey, sell that special gift to me." Do you remember what Peter says? Acts chapter 8, he says, "You neither have part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are bound by iniquity." Here's a man still bound in iniquity, still in his sins, unconverted. Looked like he was converted, And he was baptized, but he was not converted. Even the apostles baptized people whom they thought were believers, but turned out to be unbelievers. Now, I would just say they made the right decision in baptizing Simon Magus, because from the best of their knowledge, they believed that he was truly a convert, a true believer. They thought that he was one of God's elect. And so they made the right decision in baptizing him. It just illustrates the point that we cannot see people's hearts, and therefore we baptize, to the best of our knowledge, those who are God's elect, those who are God's true children. Well, then what of children? What of infants? We baptized an infant here this morning. Are we Presbyterians just engaging in rogue Baptistic actions here, splashing water around as we see fit, hoping that the children might be saved, that someday they might become Christians? Sadly, too many Presbyterians these days are functional Baptists who believe that we are just engaging in infant dedication here, hoping one day that our children might, just might, become a Christian if their being raised in the Lord pays off, if we do things right. Well, we've just finished saying that the meaning of baptism is a sign of being in relationship with Christ. Another way of saying that is baptism marks being included in covenant with Christ, being included in covenant with the triune God. Now, walk with me in your mind back to the Old Testament. Is there any question at all that Old Testament children were counted as in covenant with God? Is there any doubt whatsoever that children of the Old Testament covenant were counted as in covenant with the Lord? God, when He established His saving covenant with Abraham, He says in Genesis 17:17, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your children after you, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your children after you." And then to demonstrate that He is in covenant with both Abraham and his children, He gives the sign of circumcision to Abraham and his children, demonstrating that God is in union and communion and fellowship and relationship with believers and their children. They were marked as being united to Yahweh. That's why He says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, you and your children after you." Now, we can't just rush past the sign of circumcision and say that it doesn't symbolize something else as well. It symbolizes the cutting off of the flesh, the removal of the defilement of sin. Now, wait a minute. We just said that circumcision depicts union with God and the removal of sin. I thought that's what we said baptism represents. Union with God and the washing away of sins. Exactly. And that is why Paul in Colossians chapter 2 connects these two ideas directly. And he says this in verse 11, "In Him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So there, circumcision is putting off of sins. That's the picture of circumcision. And he's talking about circumcision. He says, "Being buried with Him in baptism, which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Paul is connecting the two ideas, circumcision and baptism. Baptism being the New Testament replacement for circumcision. And then this is why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, can preach that the sign given to believers has no longer goes to males only, but goes to all believers and their children and to the Gentiles. That's exactly what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and those who are far off." Who did he just say should be baptized? You and your children and those who are far off. The Jews, that's who he's speaking to, the Jews should be baptized, and their children, not just the male children now, but all children, you and your children and those who are far off, the Gentiles as well, shall be called. Who shall receive the sign? all those who believe and their children, all those who profess the true religion and their offspring. In other words, we place the sign upon those who, to the best of our knowledge, are God's true people. We place the sign upon those who, to the best of our knowledge, are God's true children. Now, wait a minute, you might say, Pastor, you've gone too far. Surely we can't be saying that all children of people are God's elect. Well, of course not. There are Ishmaels. Remember, Ishmael was circumcised. Was he a believer? No. There are Esaus. Esau was circumcised. Was he a believer? No. Simon Magus was baptized, remember, but was he a believer? No. So, the outward sign must be accompanied by the inward reality for the outward sign to be true in that person's life as far as being yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But this is true for adults as well as infants. So it doesn't prove anything to say that not all people who are baptized can't possibly be God's elect. Again, we apply the sign to all those who, to the best of our knowledge, are God's true people. And so then this brings us back to our third and final point and the crucial point of Ephesians 4. And that is, what does Paul mean by one baptism? What is he saying here? As he's talking about this whole context of unity in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that as we're thinking about infants being baptized, what is Paul speaking of here? Now, I would say that if you have been listening to this sermon and you are more of the Baptist persuasion, maybe you've been uncomfortable with the previous portion of the sermon. But for the rest of us, most Presbyterians are uncomfortable with where we're going next. What does Paul mean by one baptism? Remember, baptism means union with Christ, the washing of sins, being included in covenant with Christ and all the benefits thereof. And if infants are to receive the sign, therefore we are marking our children as united to Christ, having their sins washed, and as being in covenant with Christ. If children are to be marked, if you've agreed with me on that point, then we are marking our children as Christians. You might say, no, Pastor. No. Wait. We're hoping that one day they'll become Christians, promising to raise them in the faith, hoping that they will believe someday, crossing our fingers up to Jesus, so to speak. Remember what Paul says here in Ephesians 4, 5. There is one baptism. There's not two baptisms. There's not a baptism that means one thing for professing adults and another baptism that means something different for tiny babies of professing adults. There is one baptism. And the meaning for parents and for children is the same. After all, look at the whole context of Ephesians 4 here. What's the focus that Paul is looking at? It's unity. It's oneness. Look at verse 3 again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body. How many different bodies are there? Is there a body of professing believers and a body of baptized children? No, one body. And then it goes on. And one Spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If there's one in all of these things, then it must be the same baptism for adults as for children. And then he goes on in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, some of your translations might say in us all or in all. But the point is the Spirit filling all of the people in the assembly, all of God's people. Paul is speaking to the whole church here, and he is speaking of the unity of the church, children included. Now you might say, no. Here he's only talking about adults. Flip back with me to chapter 1, verse 1. What does Paul refer to this whole group of Christians as? All these people in Ephesus, how does he address them in the entire letter? Ephesians 1:1, he's writing to who? To the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. See, you might say, see there? He's talking to adults. He's talking to the faithful in Christ. He's not talking to the children. But notice he's calling this entire assembly. He's calling them saints. Everyone who would be hearing this letter read in the assembly of God's people, he's saying, you are saints, you are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's talking to the same group throughout the whole letter. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 3. And who does he talk to? Look at Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with the promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Who is Paul talking about when he is referring to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus? He's referring to the whole assembly, children included, because we come to chapter 6 and he addresses the children specifically. Now you might say, well, this is older children. It must be older children. No, no, no. Because look down at verse 4 of chapter 6. It's the same group who still need to be brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord, because he says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Same group, same people, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So Paul is calling children, young and old, youth and infants. He is referring to them as saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. He is referring to them as Christians. After all, the church is composed of adults and children, young and old, elderly and infants, and everywhere in between. And we are called to mark our children as Christians. Those who profess the true religion and their children are to be marked. We are marking people who, to the best of our knowledge, are the very people of God, the children of God, the elect of God. Now, men and women, you will either raise your children as Christians or you will raise them as unbelievers. You will either raise them as disciples of Christ or you will raise them as disciples of the world. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you teach your children to pray? Do you teach your children to repent of their sins and to believe that they are forgiven of their sins? Do you teach your children to obey the laws of Christ? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't teach unbelievers those things. I don't teach unbelievers to pray. After all, the Scriptures say that He does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. I don't teach unbelievers to repent of their specific sins. I call unbelievers to repent and believe in the gospel. I don't call unbelievers to obey the laws of Christ, because then we just make Pharisees, moral people who are not converted. No, we call Christians to do those things, to pray, to repent, and to obey the laws of Christ. We do not want to create little Pharisees, raising our children, thinking them to be unbelievers, and yet then calling them to obey the commands that Christians are called to obey. But see, there is a beauty in this. If we raise our children as Christians, the men and women, you don't have to sit on the edges of your seats waiting for your children to profess faith in Christ one day and then, sighing a sigh of relief, finally, I can believe that they are Christians. No, raise them as Christians. Expect them to respond to the gospel with age-appropriate faith. Raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because we either mark them as Christians and treat them as Christians and raise them as Christians, or we will treat them as though they are of the world. And one day you might find yourself wondering, why are they acting as though they're of the world? This is the significance of baptism. And this is the significance of infant baptism. It's not just baby dedication. We are marking our children as saints and as faithful in Christ Jesus. We are marking them to the best of our knowledge as believers. Now, there's no children's sermon this morning. because this whole sermon has been a children's sermon, really. But children, I need your attention. Children, I need you to look at me. And I need you to listen very carefully. Children, could I have you all look up here, please? Children, I need you to listen. There is a serious warning here. If you have been baptized, children, you are expected to walk with Christ. His laws are upon you. And if you find yourself walking away from Christ and living against His laws, and you do not stop, and you do not repent and walk with Christ, then, children, your baptism will be a sign of condemnation upon you. It will be the waters of judgment poured out upon you. But children, keep listening to me. All children of all ages, children, keep listening to me. But if, on the other hand, you walk in Christ and you live your life recognizing that you are a sinner in need of Christ to wash you and clean you from your sins and walk according to His laws all the days of your life, then your baptism, children, and all of you, your baptism is a beautiful picture of how you have been placed into Christ. And if you've been baptized as an infant, you have been placed into Christ from before you could remember. How many of you can remember being an infant and being baptized? I can't. And praise the Lord that that is the case. Because you have been given the highest of all possible grace, that you have been called upon to cling to Jesus even from your mother's womb. And so respond to your baptism in faith. Our baptism calls all of us to respond in faith. It doesn't call you to just sit idly by and say, oh, I've been marked as a Christian, I can sit back. No, it calls you to embrace what you've been marked as by faith. And if I could illustrate it in conclusion this way. When you come into this country for the first time, legally, I might add, I have to stay current with news. When you come into this country, after you jump through the necessary hoops and you pay all of your dues of becoming a citizen, you go through the ceremony and you've answered all the questions you've needed to answer and you've professed your faith. You've declared your allegiance to America. You are marked with a certificate of naturalization. In other words, you're given a certificate saying, you are a citizen of the United States. You know, there's another way to get the same type of certificate. You just have to be born here. They call it something different. They don't call it a certificate of naturalization. They call it a certificate of birth. But they acknowledge the same thing. You are a citizen of the United States. You can either profess faith in Jesus Christ and receive your certificate, your marking of being a citizen of heaven. Or you can be born into the people of God and be marked as a citizen of the people of God, numbered with Christ and marked as a citizen of heaven. But the point of Paul saying here in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is one baptism is that you, all of you, you and your children, all of you who have been baptized, if you have been baptized, you have been united to Christ. And so live as though you believe it. And raise your children in light of this truth. And may the Lord grant all of us the inward reality that is marked in the outer sign. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a beautiful picture that you call all people who profess your name and their offspring. You call them saints. You call them faithful in Christ. And yes, Lord, your purposes in election still stand, that there are still Esau's and there are still Ishmael's and there are still Simon Magus's. But oh Lord, what a beautiful picture that we as the people of God, all of us, our children included, have been numbered among your people. Been numbered among the citizens of heaven. Lord, may all of us respond to what we have seen and heard today by faith. May all of us cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the outward sign has been applied to us, that we have been marked as united with Christ. Wash us, cleanse us, O Lord. May we walk with the Lord Jesus all of our days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.